First John chapter 5, reading verses 18 through 20 for our text. This is, as you know, John's epilogue, where he is winding up things, making some final remarks, his postscript, as it were. And he gives us, in these three verses, three affirmations on what we know. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. As we have noted before, this "we know" found in all three verses is the Greek word oidomen, and it denotes a clear mental perception, truths that are certainties to the child of God. This is not speculation at all. These are truths beyond dispute, a reality for the child of God. Now, we've already considered the first two affirmations in verses 18 and 19. The third one is verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the most involved and the longest of these three affirmations. In fact, this verse 20 is so compacted with these glorious truths that John has been expounding throughout his epistle that we're going to have to break it down into three parts. So the first part would be the incarnation. The second, the gift of understanding. And the third, the experimental realization of believers, or rather the union in Christ. So we'll probably deal just with the first two today. So I want to consider then the incarnation of Christ. And we know that the Son of God is come. This expresses the fundamental reality to the Christian. Two things are reasserted here in this summary as certain to the child of God: the deity of Christ, being referred to as the Son of God, and the incarnation, stated as is come. First, the deity of Christ. This term, the Son of God, is referring to his full divine nature. It speaks of an eternal relationship with the Father. It refers to his preexistence, as in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face, the Father facing the Son, in intimate communion, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ was the Son of God from eternity, long before he ever appeared in human flesh. This implies not only just the Father and Son, but the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three being the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Now, John in his epistle has asserted this relationship between the Father and the Son, this eternal relationship, numerous times throughout the epistle. Like, for instance, in 2:22, he says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." And of course, this is directed at those Gnostic seducers who had denied that Jesus was the same as the eternal Son of God. But John is clear, if there is no Son, then there is no Father. And therefore, it is a denial of the Father-Son relationship. "Whosoever denieth the Son," John says, "the same hath not the Father." That's to nullify the whole message of the gospel. John says, "The Son of God is come." It is the eternal Son of God, with all His divine glory, that is assumed, that assumes a human nature in the incarnation. Now, when John says the Son of God is come, he also implies that the Son of God was sent. He came because he was sent of his Father. And we see also in this "is come," we see an eternal covenant relationship, an eternal covenant concerning the salvation of man, an eternal counsel whereby God would redeem sinful man to send His Son. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should that believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In the Gospel of John, it refers to the Father having sent the Son 42 times in that Gospel alone. When John says Christ is come in the flesh, he then is referring to His pre-existence, His divine nature, the deity of Christ, a fundamental doctrine that John has been pounding upon in his, throughout this entire epistle. And very appropriate to sum it up in this phrase, "the Son of God." But as we also have mentioned, "has come" or "is come," it emphasizes now the incarnation, that this divine, eternal Son of God is come. He has come out of heaven into this world. And this emphasizes the incarnation, the full and complete humanity that Christ took and assumed to His divine person. He came out of heaven's glory to become man. Now, this verb, "to come," is in the present tense and denotes an abiding reality for the Christian. John wrote something similar in 4:2. He said, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." "Is come" there is in the perfect tense, denoting that His humanity has become a permanent possession. Literally, 4:2 is having come in the flesh, a permanent union between the divine nature and the human nature. Christ, you see, as we all know, is not just divine. He is a real man of real flesh and blood. He's both truly God and truly man. And John here is asserting that the ultimate knowledge of God and that of the gospel, therefore, is revealed to us through the incarnation and the union of the two natures, To John, the doctrine of the incarnation is vital to the Christian faith, and there could be no Christianity without it. If the Son of God has come in the flesh, it stands to reason, therefore, he has two natures, the divine and the human, and that these two natures in permanent union, indivisible. And it is, behooves us to understand a little bit of what the significance is of the union between the divine and the human nature. We call this the hypostatic union of Christ. And this is what we use to refer to the God-man, Jesus Christ. These two natures are distinct in their properties and in their operations. They are not blended together as some hybrid. They are distinct and remain distinct. As we spoke upon on Wednesday night, we saw how Christ had two wills, a human will and a divine will. And of course, his human will was completely subordinated to his divine will. And without this union of two natures, the work of Christ would amount to nothing. This union of two natures is what qualifies Christ to be our Redeemer. It's what qualifies Christ to be our Mediator. There would be no salvation without it. And it's vital to our Christianity. Don't think it's high doctrine, because it's not. If you don't understand that Christ has two natures, you're probably not saved. It's the very fundamental of the gospel. If Christ were merely a man, as Cerinthus taught, then his death would be not be any greater than a martyr's death. And at best, he'd die for himself, right? If he was simply a man. If he was merely a phantom emanation, as the Docetic Gnostics believed, then his suffering and death on the cross would be an illusion. It would just be an appearance. And would have no efficacious character at all. But this union is what gives to Christ an infinite value in his atonement. First of all, as divine, he could not suffer and die. He needed the human nature to suffer and die and accomplish the work of redemption. For deity does not suffer. Deity does not die. He couldn't have been a redeemer if he hadn't taken and assumed to himself a true and complete human nature. On the other hand, that sacrifice needed to be divine for it to have infinite value to save his elect. You see, so the two are absolutely necessary for the atonement. And it what gives to us, then, the infinite value to his sacrifice on the cross. So John says, the Son of God is come. And you can think back on 1 John and think of all the times he's talked about the Father and the Son. All the times he's emphasized the incarnation as the very heart and fundamental doctrine of Christianity, and how all other doctrines are wrapped up in the incarnation. It behooves you to consider this great mystery of the hypostatic union. Two natures brought into union, one divine person. Now the second part that we want to look at is the gift of understanding. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us understanding that we may know him that is true. See, because the Son of God has come, we have a true understanding of Jesus Christ. In a world that we learned last week that lieth in iniquity or in the evil one, in a world of deceit and falsehood that changes the Creator into the creature and worships and serves the creature more than the Creator, that changes the truth of God into the lie. John says here that God has revealed Himself in the Son of God as the one that is true. The Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. God sent His Son that we might know what is true and know Him that is true. So, in looking at this second part, I want you to first to consider that this knowledge is given of God. It is a gift of God. The verb, forgiven, is in the perfect tense, meaning we received this knowledge, referring back to a point in time, our regeneration, when God created us anew, and we continue to have this knowledge, this understanding. The word for understanding is a curious word, not used too often, derived from two Greek words, dia, through, and nous, mind, through the mind. And I take it as the ability to pass through the mind, which were previously under the depravity, the human depravity of corruption of our heart, to pass beyond our noetic effects of sin and the way the world looks at things that are external, those things that are superficial, and to discern true reality. It is the mental ability to discern the true significance of the coming of Jesus Christ. To discern His person and work. We're familiar with that passage in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So this knowledge that is given by the grace of God allows us to look through the superficiality of this world and see the true Jesus Christ. The gift of understanding, as we also look back, and we're summarizing now in John's epilogue what he's stated throughout his epistle. Remember that this gift was stated in terms of the anointing in 2:27. The work of the Holy Spirit is what John is referring to. 2:27 states, "But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in Him." John is referring here, calling it the anointing, the sovereign work of the Spirit of God that gives us spiritual illumination, spiritual discernment, and teaches us all things, and guides us into all truth. And when he says, "And you need not that any man teach you," don't try to misconstrue that, as you don't need to sit under preaching or teaching, and you don't need to study. For this is exactly what John is doing in his epistle, is teaching these folks that had been so affected by the Gnostic false teachers. But the anointing is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of every true believer. Every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And it's his ministry to enable the believer to understand God's truth, to know that which is true. It is through the Spirit's work that the believer is given spiritual discernment to discern doctrinal truth, to discern truth from error. Now, also in this, as this knowledge, this understanding is given, we also note that the chief objective of this gift of understanding is a personal knowledge of God, that we may know Him. That is true. The understanding here referred to is not only the doctrinal content of the gospel, which is absolutely necessary, but it is essentially knowledge of Christ, trusting in Christ as the object of faith, and understanding His person and His work, submitting to Him, knowing Him. So we might know Him, in order that we might know Him that is true. This understanding that's given to us is that we might know Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we find one of the great statements of what eternal life is? And John says it in his gospel in chapter 17. In verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." This describes eternal life, to know Thee, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. A knowledge of God, an experimental knowledge of God, not only doctrinally, in the glory of those glorious truths of Christ, of His person and work, but in Christ Himself. A personal trust in the very object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And John describes this as eternal life, that we may know Him that is true, to know experimentally, in our very heart and soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fifth place, if we consider this term, that we may know Him that is true, that adjective, true, should probably be interpreted real. There are two adjectives for truth, and the one that he uses here is the one that depicts what is real. What we know about Christ determines, in philosophy, what they call the metaphysics of your worldview, your theory of being, what you know about existence, what you know about reality. John is saying, we know this Christ. And it's interesting, his last verse, it says, keep yourself from idols. He's saying that we know the true reality. All other notions of God, all other speculative theology these Gnostics were propagating about who Christ is and the emanations of the universe. He says, we are the only ones that have a true theory of being, of what reality is. We know Him that is true, and is the basis of our worldview. Because God has changed our thinking. He has given us an understanding through the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we know what is real. And that means that all unbelievers live in an unreal world. And that all unbelievers are spiritually insane because they have a false view of what existence is. A false view of what is real. John says, the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know what is real. These Gnostics, they claim to have possessed this higher spiritual illumination. An illumination that rose above the apostles' doctrine. And John is saying, they don't know the real God, and they don't know the real Christ. A person may claim to believe in Christ. But is there Jesus, the real Jesus? I have a relative I'm going to go see next week. And he says, isn't it, the only thing that's important is that we believe in Jesus. And I ask him, well, what do you believe about Jesus? He has no idea. No idea. His faith is built on the sand. There's no substance to his faith. He doesn't know what is real. He says he believes in Jesus. You cannot be a Christian if you're unconcerned about who Jesus is. And if you're unconcerned about his two natures and the significance of it. That's the heart of the gospel and the incarnation. And if you're not clear about that, then you're probably not clear about salvation. And if you have wrong views of Christ, you're going to have a wrong faith. Your eternal destiny depends upon how you answer the question, as they said of old, what think ye of Christ? This is the determining factor of your faith. Do you know the Christ of Scripture? Or is the Christ you know an indulgent, wishful thinking in your own mental imagination that you can indulge in sin and live like the devil, neglect your spiritual duties, and have no right understanding of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Is he the Christ of Scripture? Or isn't he? So many people want to make Christ more human. So many people think that, for instance, in his impeccability, that Christ was sinless, they think it's horrible to say that it was impossible for Christ to sin. Well, sin is not human. Sin was a fall from human nature. It doesn't make Christ any more human to be able to sin. It makes him less human, right? So many people want to make Christ this sentimental glob of unprincipled love. They all want to whittle Christ down to their own imagination. But John has presented to us a true Christ. And he did that by using the incarnation as a springboard. To know the incarnation, to know the dual nature of Christ, is to understand the atonement. Just one last
point as we close. Bishop T.J. Jakes, you've all heard of him, famous TV evangelist today, megachurch preacher. No one's heard of him? I got one. he's hailed as one of the most influential Christians in the world. Goes over to the White House in the Bush days all the time. He's written many books, an author of many books. He's a preeminent Christian writer and has the influence of it. He's a Sabellian. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. He believes in three modes of God, but not three distinct persons of God. He holds to this oneness Pentecostal theology. This is just a restatement of the old heresy of Sabellian. And because he denies the Father and Son, John wouldn't put him into the Christian camp at all. He'd throw him in with those Gnostics. In fact, most of the faith movement, those people are mostly Sabellians. And that's penetrated all of modern-day Christianity. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Well, we'll close there. We'll pick up the third part next week, which has to do with union in Christ and abiding in Christ, as John has been teaching us. And that's just too much to bite off in one message for us today. So, John is taking all these glorious truths and he's just like compacting them together, and they're like phrases, PowerPoints, as he summarizes everything. But in the end, he's going to say, he's going to refer to reality again, that this is the only real God. And then he'll say, the implication is all other gods are false. And then he says, keep yourselves from idols. What a way to end the epistle. I always thought that kind of was strange. It kind of just hung out there, just like he tacked it on at the end. It didn't have any connection. But now I'm starting to see the connection. Anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Apostle John and how you used him to inscripturate your revelation for us. We pray that we might understand this to your glory and live by it. Amen.